Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant, and ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater or reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside and purges the evil person from among you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we had to worship you thus far through reading your word and singing in prayer and even through the Lord's Supper and in our giving. Now, as we worship you by sitting under your word and recognize that it is your word and therefore it is you speaking, help us to listen attentively and be eager to want to apply these truths to our lives by the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would be with me as well as I preach on this topic of church discipline, that I would be clear and I would make it understandable for everyone here, such that you would be honored, that your son would be exalted, and your people edified. We pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. I want to begin with what my previous pastor would often tell me during my time with him. And I've said this perhaps last week or the last week before that. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ creates a gospel people. And that gospel people then is to live in a certain ordered life. And living in that certain ordered life both protects and preserves the gospel of Jesus Christ and his people. And it's a circle that keeps going around. And then the gospel is preached again, and more gospel people are formed. They live in that gospel order, and the gospel is protected and preserved. Gospel preached again, and people formed, and it keeps going on like this. So when we say the gospel, what do we understand as the gospel? Because it is this gospel that creates a gospel people. Well, in its nutshell, it is saying that we are all sinful people, as we were reminded even this morning, that God is holy and we are not. But God, in his kindness and his grace, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this world as a human being. And he lived that perfect life that you and I were to live. And then he died on the cross for the sin of this world. And then he rose up on the third day, showing that those sins have been atoned for. And all those, his sacrifice was sufficient. And all those who now repent and turn away from their sin and put their trust and faith in Jesus will be saved. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. But here's the thing, though. While to come to Jesus Christ, we come just as we are. We come with all of our sin and we come before the Lord and we recognize our sinfulness and we see what Christ has done and we bow down to him and we say yes and amen for Christ dying on the cross for our sake. But it doesn't stop there. See, as gospel people, we don't remain static. There's an ongoing repentance and an ongoing faith. Meaning there's an ongoing turning away from sin. So it's not just that one moment when you believed and you repented and you're feeling sorry for your sin and all of that. But as a gospel people, you and I are continuing to repent, are continuing to turn away from sin and turning to Christ and putting our faith in Christ and what he has done. And when we do that, we become more and more holy. We become more and more Christ-like. That's what the gospel does, and that's who the gospel people are. So it's not just I said something or I did something in the past and I repented and now I'm just exactly the same. No, we are changing, we're growing, and God is growing us in repentance and faith and in holiness. So you and I should not be the same person as we were maybe even 2 years ago. That we have grown even from there where we're repenting more and more from sin and becoming more and more holy. And hopefully 2 years from now, we will still be a different person. And if we're not changing and growing and becoming holy this way, then we have to doubt whether we really believe in this gospel, whether we really are trusting in Jesus Christ. And the way God has designed it is that then these people that God has called to himself through our Lord Jesus Christ, who are bound to Christ and bound to his people, then live within the community of God's people in a certain order. See, these, and it's the means by which God then uses to grow us as individuals, to grow us in repentance and faith and holiness. And we've been looking at that for the last few weeks. Of how when a person first comes to faith in Christ, then that has to be made public. The person says, yes, I'm committed to Christ, and I'm in union with Christ and with his people, and I want to make that public. And the church looks at them and says, yes, we believe your profession of faith. We believe that you are one with us. And they first and foremost obey the Lord in the waters of baptism. And then after that, they get added onto the church. They become members of the church. And they become an accountable and responsible part of this church body, where, again, the church body is saying, yes, we will now commit to overseeing you, commit to looking after you and caring for you and holding you accountable. And this individual who professes to be a Christian, who believes in the gospel, says, yes, and I'm committing to you and I'm submitting to this body. So there's the baptism and the membership that does that. Then in an ongoing fashion, there's even the Lord's table. And we looked at that just a couple of weeks ago. Because that's a celebration of our union with Christ and with one another. It's saying, yes, I have not been perfect this week, but thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done. And so the Lord's Supper serves as that final checkpoint of repentance. That the Lord will not allow any of his people to continue in unrepentance. And so when you come to the Lord's table, you repent of your sin and you take part in the Lord's table saying, hey, this way, in this relationship, me and the Lord, and in this relationship, me and each other, I have failed and I will never be able to keep this perfectly. But then I thank the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done. And as I keep repenting, this and this keeps growing, and we grow in repentance and grow in faith and grow in holiness and become that one people of God. Now this morning, I want to talk to you about, and really in this way, God is marking his people through the local church. See, the church is not just Christians, plural, a collection of Christians just haphazardly organized. No, God says that's not how a Christian should be. A Christian is organized in a certain order. That Christian is part of the local church. That Christian is publicly marked by baptism. That Christian is committed and part of the local church. That Christian, in an ongoing fashion, is marked as they take part in the Lord's table, as they continue that life of repentance, and they're growing in repentance and faith and becoming that one people of God and becoming holy. So that's the gospel order that God has created. That's what the church is, not just simply plural Christians. It's not just you have a bunch of friends and you meet, say, during the week, and suddenly, oh, there we go, there's the church, and then suddenly the church has disappeared. That is not a church. What defines and marks out God's people, makes it visible, separates them in a public, visible way from the rest of the world, is the preaching of God's word as they're hearing the gospel and as they're sitting under it, and baptism and the Lord's Supper, all these things marking God's people from the world. But there's another way in which God further defines that mark. You know, it's the circle has been drawn, but then God says, now this matters. This circle that is drawn and this order here is that is there, it matters. So it matters for the people who are inside, for their growth and for their spirituality, and to mark out those who are not part of this group. And that's what I want to talk about, which is church discipline. Because it's really another way in which God is marking out his people and saying, this is the group of people that I have loved, and this is the group of people that are living in the order that I have created. As for those on the outside, they're in dangerous grounds. So with that in mind, let me begin just talking then on church discipline. The word discipline in the original, it's the term paideia and its verb form. You know, in the broadest sense, that word has to do with instruction or education. You know, in Acts 7:22, it says that Moses was instructed. It's that same verb form of paideia, was instructed in Egyptian wisdom. Acts 22:3, it says Paul was educated under Gamaliel. Again, the same word, the verb form of paideia. One dictionary defines paideia this way. It means to discipline or to instruct or to educate a person in the way that is right. Let me say that again. It means to discipline or to instruct or to educate a person in the way that is right. So thinking of discipline this way as instruction, it's not merely giving instruction for the sake of it, but it's actively training someone with the intention of forming a certain behavior, forming a certain kind of living. And for the Christian, it is educating or training or disciplining that brings about a life that is pleasing to God, an ordered life that honors the Lord. See, 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that Scripture is useful for training in righteousness. Again, that it's the same verb form of paideia. Here it's translated as training. It's a training that forms a certain kind of living according to God. It's a life that is growing in righteousness, a life that is growing in holiness and turning away from sin. And you know, God uses different ways, including trials and sufferings, to train us, to educate us, to discipline us, and to grow us according to His ways. But most specifically in the church, God shapes us and grows us through His Word. See, this is discipline in a positive sense, which shapes us and grows us according to His ways. And it happens when we sit under the preaching of God's Word. And we become more and more aware of who God is and what He has done and what He expects of us. And by the Holy Spirit's work in us, our lives are transformed and changed, and we grow in repentance and holiness. So it's through the preaching of God's Word, as we sit under God's Word, but God, in that sense, God positively shapes us and disciplines us and instructs us and educates us according to His ways. Now, in addition to this, God also uses His people to discipline us or educate us according to His ways. You see, when the Word of God is richly dwelling among us, we saw that in Colossians 3, 15, 16, and when we live that common life together with the Word of God richly dwelling among us, what happens? We begin to teach and encourage one another about God and His ways. When our brother or sister lives in a way that is pleasing to God, we are reminded by their lives of how a Christian should live. And suddenly we are being shaped and formed this way according to what God, the way God wants us to live. So in this way, there's paideia happening, disciplining or instruction or education happening in the church. And it's this kind of church discipline that is absolutely necessary for our growing in righteousness and holiness and becoming more Christ-like. It is absolutely necessary, this kind of church discipline, as we do this in one another's lives. It's how we grow. It's how we repent. It's how we become more holy and become more Christ-like. So there's a positive sense of the discipline, but there's also a negative sense of the discipline. And this is corrective discipline. This is educating or correcting someone when they are wrong. And this can be painful at times. And I want to spend the rest of my time talking about this corrective discipline. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Hebrews chapter 12. And verses 10 and 11. For they, this is speaking about earthly fathers, our earthly fathers. For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He, that is God, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, the word here, discipline, it's that same word, the verb form of paideia. All those other words that we looked at, it's that exact same word. Now, this kind of education or instruction from God can be painful. But the end goal is still the same. It is to produce the fruit of righteousness. It is for us to become more righteous and holy. In fact, if you look back at verses 6 and 7 of the same chapter, Hebrews 12, there are a couple of other things that this passage tells us about God's corrective discipline. Verse 6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves." And verse 7 then goes on to say, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" You see, when we are wrong and God disciplines us this way, it should remind us that this is an act of love on God's part. See, God doesn't want us to remain that way in our sinful ways. He wants us to change and grow in holiness. And ultimately, it reminds us that we are His sons and daughters. Why? Because God does not discipline those who are not His children. And so when He does so, when He correctively disciplines us, and even though it's painful, it reminds us that we are His children. So what does this look like in a church setting? See, when we sit under the preaching of God's word, or we're singing a song like some of the songs that we sung this morning, or we're listening to someone pray and praise God and confess sin, and we come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit about some area in our life, and it's painful. It's not a pleasant thing. But let's remember that God is doing this now out of love for His children so that we will not remain in our sin. And aside from this, God correctively disciplines us, again, through His people. Not just positively, but even in this painful way as well. Remember Colossians 1:28? We looked at that when we went through the book of Colossians. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. See, we're not only to teach and discipline each other positively, but we're to admonish or warn one another as well. You know, I want to clarify a couple of things with regards to when we discipline each other in this corrective way. First of all, this is not acting out on our impulses. See, the person has done this and it was wrong. Now he's going to get what he deserves from me, as though I'm going to exact retribution or vengeance. No, that's not what a Christian is called to do. In fact, vengeance belongs only to the Lord, and we have no right to exact any vengeance or retribution. But go back to Colossians 1:28. What does Colossians 1:28 say, the point of teaching and warning and admonishing, even that corrective discipline? What is the purpose of it? It is for building up. It's for the person to mature in Christ and become more holy. So correcting someone is not about acting out on our impulses to give that person what he deserves. That's not at all what correcting someone is. This corrective discipline should never be like that. Secondly, corrective discipline is also not nitpicking. You know, by God's grace, He's slowly changing us and making us more holy and more Christ-like. But we all can admit that we are still in sin. We still sin. You know, if we spend enough time with each other, we'll all begin to realize that sin in each other's lives. If you ask my wife, she'll tell you how much of a sinner I am. In fact, even this past week, you know, I was talking to Cheryl about something, and I began to nitpick certain things in her life. It was in no way building her up. And Cheryl was very patient and kind with me to tell me that I was not being helpful. And she was absolutely right, because that's not corrective discipline. See, love covers a multitude of sins, and we are to be patient and kind and bearing with one another. So nitpicking is not what corrective discipline or admonishing is supposed to look like. That's not what it is. Then how are we to do this? What does this look like, this corrective discipline? You see, we admonish and correct one another when we see sin in each other's lives that's unbecoming of a Christian. You see, there's something so glaring in a person's life that if this person continues to go down this path, it's going to ultimately destroy his soul. And so out of love, we are to go and correct and discipline that person. Now, if you were to notice someone like this in our midst, how are you going to go about it? How do you exercise this corrective discipline? Well, Galatians 6:1, first of all, it says, approach, for the person who is caught in a particular sin, how are we to approach that person? Approach that person in a spirit of gentleness. So he's not being crude and harsh, but being gentle with no desire to exact vengeance or punishment on that person. No, remember, the point of this correction is, again, to build up the person, to draw that person back to Christ. So with that kind of attitude, what are you to do? Well, start off by asking the person some questions. Hey, I've noticed this in your life. Is this true? Am I missing something here, or am I seeing this wrong? Do you have an issue here in your life? And listen to what they say. And try and ascertain for yourself, is this a case of immaturity? I mean, are they so ignorant that this is even a sin in their life? Have they not been taught from Scripture about this? And then gently and graciously and lovingly show them what the Bible says of their particular behavior. And pray with them and for them and see how they respond. If they confess their sin and they turn away from that sin and turn back to God's ways, then you won your brother or sister back to the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing. And thank God and praise God for that, and continue to encourage that person in the ways of the Lord. Now, one thing that you need to make sure is that when you do this, that you keep this private and confidential. You should not be gossiping about that person to anybody else. Now, there might be circumstances where you don't know what to do with that particular individual and you need help from someone. And so you talk to an elder or someone like that, and that's fine. But as far as possible, this correcting or addressing of sin needs to be a private matter between you and that person. And if the person does not repent and turn away from their sin, keep at it. Keep praying for that person, going back to that person in a spirit of gentleness and love, because you care for that person and you're concerned for that person, and you really want to call that person back to the Lord and to the fellowship of his people. Now, let's say some time has passed, and there seems to be no change in that person. That person does not want to repent of their sin. There's definite sins going on, and that person does not want to change, does not want to leave that sin, and is just holding tightly to that sin. Then you need to start involving some other people. Matthew 18:15-20, it's a familiar passage that outlines the whole process in this corrective discipline. Look at Matthew 18, verse 15 and 16. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So the person, after your repeated efforts, shows no signs of repentance, then you need to take one or two others along with you, again, for the same purpose of calling that person to repent of their sin. Again, in a spirit of gentleness and love. And the point of taking one or two other people is now to establish facts. You see, it's not your subjective interpretation. It's something evident. It's very public and can be factually proven. Like somebody abusing someone or sleeping around or being an alcoholic. Or it could even be something like a person who, you know, who came and became a member of this church, for example, and showed some interest and showed some enthusiasm in the life of the church, and then after a while, stops attending the church. Now doesn't go anywhere to any other church. And is just absconding and doesn't want anything to do with God's people. There's a big problem there. And to establish these facts, not subjective things, facts. So it's not just, this is a prideful person or a greedy person. How is that manifesting? Can it be proven, identifiable, where these facts are established by two or three witnesses now? Now, even with two or three witnesses, the person does not repent of their sin. And the person continues to push people away. No, get away from me. You are no one to tell me anything. I will live my life the way I want. I'm still a Christian. Then the third step is in verse 17, Matthew 18, 17. If he refuses to listen to them, that's talking about the one or two other witnesses, tell it to the church. See, so far, it was just a private matter between two individuals. And now one or two other witnesses have been brought along. Facts have been verified, and this has been going on for a while. And the person still is pushing everyone away. Then now it's time to make it public. The person is named in front of the church, in front of the congregation, and the entire church is encouraged to call the person to repentance. And how is this person now responding to the call to repentance? Maybe at this point, with all the pressure, there's some show of sorrow for their sin. But there's no real repentance. It's not just confessing, yes, I've done this sin, I have this issue, or even feeling bad about it. That's not what repentance is. Repentance or godly sorrow, it is feeling bad about it, feeling sorrowful, confessing the sin, and then actually turning away from that sin. That's what repentance is. It's not just merely feeling bad or confessing it to somebody. It's actually turning away from that sin. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11 says this. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, which is just sorrow without true repentance, produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief or true repentance has produced in you, and also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in this matter. You've shown yourself that you have actually turned away from this sin. Not merely confessing, not merely feeling bad. So the question is there any fruit of repentance in this person? Even as the whole church is going after this person and lovingly and gently calling this person back to the Lord, back to fellowship with the Lord and his people. And if the person still pushes the people away, then Matthew 18, 17 again, it continues on to the fourth step. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, excommunicate him from the church. Treat this person like an unbeliever, like an outsider. In the passage that I read just before I started the sermon, 1 Corinthians 5, if you look at verse 11, after Paul exhorts the Corinthian church to excommunicate this man who's sleeping around with his stepmother, He says, don't, in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, don't associate with such a person who calls himself a brother but lives like an unbeliever. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13, again, let me just read that. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, but purges the evil person from among you. See, the issue is not outsiders per se. It is those who have become part of the church and call themselves as brothers, who call themselves as Christians. These people now, as life is progressing on in the life of the church, there's no ongoing repentance and turning away from their sin. And what they're doing by that is they're showing themselves to be unbelievers or outsiders. They're showing themselves not to be a true brother or a true sister in Christ. And Paul is saying for such a prophet, for this person who calls himself a brother, a professing brother, you need to treat him like an outsider and excommunicate him. To say to that person, we can no longer affirm you as a Christian. We did at one point, but now based on how you are living, we can no longer affirm you as a Christian. So what does this look like practically? This means that the person will be barred from taking part in the Lord's table. Why? Because that's one of the ways we are affirming the profession of faith of that person. And that person is part of the body of Christ. See, again, I just want to reiterate something that I talked about with regards to the Lord's Supper even 2 weeks ago. See, that is why it is so important for a born-again, baptized believer who is part of the church to live a life of repentance and to continue to take part in the Lord's table. The Lord gives no allowance for you to abstain from the Lord's table. It's meant to encourage you and grow you in your faith. But if the person does not take part in the Lord's table, the person is saying, I'm living in deliberate, unrepentant sin. And by implication, what they're saying is they're not part of the church body and their faith is in question. So excommunicating someone is first and foremost barring that person, that unrepentant person who calls himself a brother or a sister, from taking part in the Lord's table. Because we are saying, no, you're no longer part of this body. You're outside. Excommunication also means that the person will be taken off from the membership of the church. You see, when the person became a member of the church said, as far as we can see, we publicly affirm you as a Christian and will hold you accountable in this body. And the person is formally included as part of the body of Christ. And by removing the person from the church membership as part of this discipline process, the church is now saying, we no longer can affirm your profession of faith. And the person is formally excluded. You see, there's a definite in. These are the people who are in. And the people who are in live in a certain gospel order that God has designed. And when people do not want to live that way, even though they call themselves as gospel people, God says, you need to excommunicate them, put them out of these boundaries. You know, one thing to keep in mind is that this person is not necessarily being shunned from the public gathering. Yes, there might be some circumstances where there's an immediate threat to the body, like a concern for the safety of women or children, or a concern for the unity of the body, that it would be somehow disrupted with this person being in the midst. But aside from those, some of those exceptions, the person is not barred from attending the church gathering. See, because this kind of unrepentant person who still calls himself a believer, where's the best place for this person to be? Under the preaching of God's word. And as they're reminded truths again and again of who God is and what he has done and how his people are to live. But that doesn't mean that if this person is in our midst, that we treat that person the same. Things have changed. They're now an outsider, but they still call themselves as somebody who's on the inside. So what are we to do? In all our interactions, it's not a buddy-buddy relationship, but out of love and gentleness and care, we continue to call this person to repent of their sin and to come back and turn away from that sin and to come back to Christ and understand what he's done and rest in his grace and be part of the fellowship and be accountable this way. That's the only thing that we are called to do as far as our relationship with this individual. Aside from that, there's no socializing as though it's, you know, we're just friends. See, that's why the passage in 1 Corinthians 5 is so important and what Paul says there. Because he says, I'm not asking you to dissociate yourself from sinful people. That would be like saying you need to live out of this world. But it's those people who call themselves as believers, as gospel people, and say they're part of the church, but they're living like the world. It's those people you need to not have this kind of relationship, but continue to call them to repentance. And you're loving them and caring for them this way. Will this be a pleasant process? No, absolutely not. It'll be painful for the individual as well as for the church body. But even though this is difficult, it is still a loving thing to do. Just even notice the context in which this church discipline process in Matthew 18, 15 to 20 is written. Just go back to Matthew 18. And if you look at verses 7 through 9 of Matthew 18, it talks about how as disciples of Christ, we need to take sin seriously and take radical steps to repent of sin, to cut off that sin in your life. Take radical measures to repent. And it's saying, you, as disciples of Christ, we need to be serious of sin and we need to radically repent of sin in our lives. Then look at the next few verses, verses 10 through 14. It's the parable of the lost sheep. It's a parable about the shepherd going after the one sheep that has strayed away from the flock. It's the picture of somebody in sin and shepherds going after this flock to bring them back to the fold because they've strayed away. Then you have the church discipline process. But look at the section after this too. And that's in verses 21 to 35. That's the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's a call to forgive those who repent. How many times? As many times. If they have truly repented, you must forgive that person. So when you consider that context of, yes, you must take sin seriously. A believer must repent of sin and must take radical steps. But if somebody goes off, pursue that sinner who has gone astray and forgive then who now is repentant. See, it becomes very clear then, this whole section on church discipline, that process that's mentioned there, that's not a cruel act, but it's a loving act. And even though it's painful, the end goal is still that the person would repent and be restored in that beautiful relationship with Christ and his people. And you know what? This is exactly what happened to that man in 1 Corinthians 5. That unrepentant person who called himself a brother and was sleeping around with his father's wife. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 to 10. We read that this man who was disciplined out of the church, excommunicated out of the church, is now being restored back to the congregation. What a wonderful day that would have been for that church. As that person truly now shows himself as a brother who's living in repentance and trusting in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and being part of his body and living in this gospel order. So church discipline, it's for the good of the sinner. It's a call for the individual to repent and be restored back to the body. But it's also for the good of the body. It preserves the unity and the purity of the church body. We read that again in 1 Corinthians 5, 6. A little leaven, speaking of the unrepentant person and the sin that is there amongst the people, it leavens the whole lump. It infects the whole group. So it's good for church discipline, is good for the body as a whole, and ultimately, church discipline is for the honor and glory of Christ's name. See, Christ is not honored when somebody names the name of Christ and says, I'm a brother, or I'm a sister, and I'm joined to Christ and joined with his people, but lives in a way that is totally inconsistent with that profession. You see, when God marks out his people and they bear his name and they live as one people in love and purity and unity and mutual accountability, Christ is honored. And it shows everyone who Jesus is and what he is doing. This is a people that I've saved. This is a people that I'm changing and growing and making into a holy people. Now I want to ask you a question. Why is it that a church can publicly affirm someone as a Christian, and if they don't continue to live like a Christian, then publicly remove that affirmation? I mean, why is it that the church can do this? What gives them the right? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And verse 15. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and this is what verse 15 says. He said to them, that's his disciples, who do you, as in you all, say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter, on behalf of the disciples, as Jesus asked the disciples, who do you all say that I am? Peter, on behalf of the disciples, confesses who Jesus truly is. He says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 17, Jesus says, yeah, this is not any work of man, not flesh or bone cannot do this, but only the Father can reveal this truth to you. It's a divine thing that has happened. And then verse 18 says this, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. See, Jesus is saying, I will build my church. I will build a particular gathering of people that belong to me, a people that will represent me. And he says, these people that he will build his church on this rock. What is the rock? It's Peter's confession, but it's not separated from the person of Peter, obviously. It's the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the confession of the disciples that was made through the Apostle Peter. See, the apostles and their confession of faith, it was foundational to the building of the church. That's why in Ephesians 2:20, it says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So Jesus says in Matthew 16, 18, that he will build his church on the foundation of the apostles and the confession of their faith about who Jesus is. Now look at verse 19, Matthew 16, 19. Then Jesus says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Actually, the NASB has the better translation, which is whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Meaning whatever is happening on earth is a representation of what has already taken place in heaven. And Jesus is saying here to Peter and by extension to the other disciples, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, what's the keys of the kingdom? It refers to, it's a delegated authority that God has given. Okay, keys, it refers to a delegated authority that Jesus has given. Look at Isaiah 22:22. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So in this section in Isaiah, the person is given the keys, or in other words, he's given a certain kind of authority with regards to the house of David. See, so even just in our everyday lives, if you give the keys of your house to someone, you're giving them a certain authority with regards to your house. So the keys, it refers to authority. And Jesus gives the keys, and it says to bind and loose. What does that mean, to bind and loose? See, it's the idea of binding is the idea of forbidding someone, like binding them with a rope and you're restraining them and restricting them. And loosing is the idea of permitting someone, like loosening ropes, and that person is permitted that way. So here Jesus is giving Peter and the rest of the disciples authority to make a judgment with regards to what? With what a true confession of faith is, and therefore who a true confessor or a believer is. That is, Jesus is giving authority to say, you are part of the kingdom of God. Either you are part of the kingdom of God or you are not part of the kingdom of God. Theologian Jonathan Lehman writes about the keys and the binding and the loosing. He says this, quote, the keys are the authority to judge and declare on a what as well as a who. The what referring to doctrines, confession, and practices, and the who referring to the people who speak those confessions. The keys deputize their holder to pronounce a judgment concerning the who and what of the gospel. What is the right confession and practice of the gospel? And who is a right confessor? To bind and loose is to render judgment or verdict in heaven's name. So the keys given is the authority to stand in front of somebody who claims to be a Christian. Somebody claiming to be a Christian, and you hear their profession of faith, and if their life or practice matches what they say, and to assess whether their life and their faith and their life or practice match what they say. And then finally pronouncing a judgment on behalf of heaven, whether this person is a citizen of heaven or not. Now, this is not saying that the keys can make a person a Christian. That's the Roman Catholic view. No, a person becomes a Christian, a citizen of heaven through God's sovereign work, and no man can interfere in that process. But what the keys do is provide authority to publicly declare whether this person is a citizen of heaven or not. It's really representing heaven on earth. It is saying that as far as we can see, it's a public declaration that says, we believe this is what has already taken place in heaven. That either you are a kingdom citizen or you're not. And we're simply making that public. Now turn to Matthew 18:18. This is after that whole church discipline process is mentioned. Look at what Jesus says, Matthew 18, verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What is this? It's the same thing. It's the using of the keys, the binding and the loosing, the permitting and the forbidding. The declaring, the making a judgment with regards to, is this person publicly making that judgment? Is this person a Christian or not? Does he have that right confession that Jesus is Lord and who Jesus is? And what about his practice? Does he live in accordance with that? The who and the what of the gospel, are they in congruence? And then saying, yes, you are a believer, or no, you're not a believer. See, this is what is happening in church discipline. There's a public judgment made based on the sinner's confession and practice of that faith. So in 1 Corinthians 5, with regards to the unrepentant man who's sleeping with his stepmother, Paul is saying excommunicate such a person, what he's saying is exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Use the authority that God has given you as a church and render judgment with regards to what is the gospel and who really is a gospel citizen. It is what Christ has given to the church. Now, this doesn't mean that if a church excommunicates a sinner, that person is definitely an unbeliever and going to hell. Only God ultimately sees the heart. But it is saying, from the church's perspective, from what we can see as a church and how you, the individual, are responding, we can no longer affirm you as a believer. And we believe this is consistent with what heaven has already declared about you. See, this is something that we need to realize as a local church, that Christ has given the local church this authority. He has given us the keys of the kingdom to render judgment whether someone is a believer or not based on their confession of faith and their practice. So we shouldn't be afraid to use this authority. It is God-given and we should exercise it well because we represent Christ and his authority on this earth. We are Christ's followers. But there's one important thing to note. This is not given to the individual Christian. You see, an individual Christian cannot excommunicate someone from the body. You cannot do this in a Bible study setting. Or you can't do this when a bunch of friends get together. You know, the most that you can do in that setting is tell that person to repent. But you can't excommunicate that person publicly and render that kind of judgment. God has not given individual Christians or small groups of scattered Christians that authority. Only the whole body, that local body that has committed and living in that gospel order, not scattered Christians loosely bound together, but in the way that God has formed this local body and how they are to live in this gospel order. It is only to that local gathering where the preaching of the gospel is there, where the ordinance is baptism and the Lord's Supper and all of that is practiced, then to that body the keys are given and they are to exercise that authority. See, God loves his children so much that he has saved us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now he's placed us with his people. And he doesn't want any of us to live in isolation. You see, he expects our faith to be publicly affirmed by the church. And that happens first by what? Baptism. And that person becomes an accountable, responsible part of the church. And then the Lord's Supper is an ongoing affirmation that vertically and this way, we are one. And not living in unrepentant sin. See, it's God's means by which God protects his people and shows his love and care. Now, if there's anyone here who thinks, oh, you know, maybe you're a member of this church or you're thinking of becoming a member of this church, and you're saying to yourself, oh, you know what, I'll attend the church services, but I don't think I'll have anyone in my life. I'm not that kind of person, you know, being open and transparent and accountable. Then you're missing the point of being a Christian and being part of the church. See, if you live in isolation, if you live in the shadows where nobody knows about your spiritual life and you're not accountable to anyone in your life, then there will be sins in your life that you will be blind to. And these sins will cause you to harden your heart and cause you to move away from Christ. See, that's why we need to be regularly disciplining one another as fellow members in the body. It's part of the regularly disciplining each other. It's part of the membership of the church. It's the one anothering that we do, positively instructing and encouraging through the Word of God. And then even sometimes in a painful way, in a corrective way, also disciplining. And we need this. It's necessary for our growth. It's necessary for our repentance and our growing in holiness. And if we are not part of that and we live in isolation, those hidden sins are going to keep hardening our hearts. And as we persist in it, ultimately it'll destroy our own souls. So let me ask you this question. And I've asked this question before, probably a few months ago. Who are you accountable to in this body? Are there at least one or two individuals in this church body that will be able to tell me how you are doing spiritually? Just one or two. If the answer is no, then I would ask you to please reconsider. Start building open and honest relationships within this body. It is for your own spiritual good and the honor and glory of Christ's name. And when everyone in the church is disciplining each other this way, positively and negatively, it marks out those people who belong to Christ and those who are not part of Christ's body. That line becomes even more visible. Not blurry, but the people who are on the inside are thriving. They're repent. They're not perfect, but they're continuing to repent. They're continuing to put their faith in Christ, and they're changing, and they're growing, and growing in holiness, versus this person over here just wandering around like that. You know, really, they're in dangerous grounds. You know, God is loving and gracious and holy. And he has died for his people, and he will have his people. And those people will repent, and those people will continue to put their trust and faith in Christ and will grow in holiness. And though we're prone to wander, he continues to draw us back through disciplining us in different ways within the body, so that ultimately we will be his people, a holy people, a people that will honor him. Praise God that he just doesn't leave us like that, because he loves us too much to let us continue in our sin and not change. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your love and for your care, for your protection over our lives. And we thank you, Father, that really this institution called as the church, as local gatherings, where there's gospel order, where the gospel is preserved and the gospel is upheld, where the people of God are protected and the people of God encouraged to grow. Father, we pray that we would understand these truths more and more, and even as we receive your loving hand of discipline, either in a positive sense or in a negative sense, that we would give thanks to you, understanding this is your act of love to call us back to yourself, to give you glory and honor, for you alone deserve that glory and honor. We pray that even this morning, as things that we've heard would dig down deep into our hearts, and we would just be reminded afresh of how we are to live as your people. And we pray that even this way, that you would cause us to honor you. We pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.